Isaiah 40, starting in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
Well, tonight I want to talk to you about one of the most life-impacting forces that we could ever experience, hope. Hope. And although hope is a super powerful force, it can also be quite fragile and sometimes elusive when we're in the midst of troubles that we don't see our way out of. And you know this to be true. When you have hope, boy, it seems like no challenge, you know, is insurmountable, that you can't accomplish that. When you don't have hope, even the simplest tasks for people that don't have hope become impossible. Some folks that live in deep depression, they can't even get out of bed because they have no hope for even the next day. Being a fairly optimistic person, growing up in a very loving environment, a Jesus-oriented environment filled with hope, I never thought much about it. I think I took it for granted because it was just kind of normal in my setting. Kind of like we just take for granted those things that come to us quite naturally. But something changed. There was a day when I experienced a level of despair and a level of hopelessness that I'd never known before, and it changed me. It marked me forever. That day was July 16, 2007. My family and I were just south of the border of the United States into Mexico, and where my parents grew up. And we were visiting a town there, Rosarito, and visiting different family relatives and such. And all week long, my 13-year-old son, Davey, had been wanting to go swimming in the beach. His dad, can we go swimming today? Oh, we got to meet this family or that, you know. Can we go to the beach? No, we can't. But that day, finally, we were going to go to the beach. We're going to make it happen. So we were driving by, and right outskirts of Rosarito, we saw a beach. It was a little deserted. There was a lifeguard stand, but no lifeguard. And we finally made our way down there to the beach. And I remember thinking when I saw the waves in the beach, I thought, those waves look a little odd. But all those concerns were overcome when we saw the waves crashing and my son was so excited he wanted to go swim. I thought, okay, we'll just mess around for a little bit in the shallow water, get back in the car and go on home. My daughter happened to take this picture moments before we jumped into the water. I look at that picture sometimes and I wish I could go in there and say, no, don't. You have no idea what's about to happen to you. And so against a very small voice that thought, oh, I'm not so sure we should jump in there. We jumped in, screaming at the top of our lungs, kind of body surfing, splashing each other, having a great time. The family was content to just walk along the seashore there, looking at shells and picking up interesting rocks and stuff. Everybody was having a great time. And before we knew it, though, Davy started getting taken out into the ocean by a rip that we didn't notice. And not only Davy, but me too. It seemed like with every second we were being drawn out another 10 meters into the ocean. And my nervousness started to turn into real concern. I said, I think we're done with the swimming thing. Let me catch up to Davy. We'll pull him back in and we'll be good. Let's move on. By the time I got close to him, I think he already noticed something was wrong. I think he noticed it even in my eyes or saw it in my eyes. And just then a swell of water went over his head. And as he was struggling to come back with his nose in his mouth, just on the surface of the water, he screamed out, help, I can't. And it's hard for me to describe to you as a dad, watching my 13-year-old son in that kind of a situation, desperately crying out for help because he couldn't stay up. It was a streak of chilling terror that paralyzed me. And as I got close to Davy, he grabbed me and then he started climbing on top of me in panic. trying to stay above water. But he was kind of already, he had grown like 15 centimeters in the last couple of years. And so he was already taller than me. And I couldn't keep up, me and him, up above water. So we both went down. And we came up for air, gasping for air to breathe. And I remember looking at the shore in total disbelief at how far we had gone in just a few minutes. And I kind of sized up the situation. He's tiring. He's panicking. I'm panicking. What do we do? And I remember concluding in that moment, there's no way we're getting back. This is going down, and it's going down bad. And we're about to die. Maybe 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes. But getting back to shore, there was no way we were getting back. Of that I was certain. And I knew on the shore there wasn't a boat there or anything. There wasn't a lifeguard to help us. And my family couldn't help us much either. What happened in the next few seconds in the middle of all that panic saved our lives. I'll get back to that in a few minutes. Trust me. But hang on. Hang with me. So we did get back to the beach, and it was a bit of a strange ordeal. Unspeakable relief mixed with a sense of horror at what had almost just happened. I remember when I got to the beach, I fell on the sand, and I started convulsing and throwing up. My heart was just pounding coming out of my chest, and I remember looking up at my dad. I said, "Dad, this feels like two decathlons in one. I don't know. I've never felt this before." And so they just kind of stood around me. I remember it getting a bit dark, and I thought, oh my goodness, I think I'm going to lose consciousness. I've never been in shock before, but I was freezing. I was chilled. I think I was heading in that direction, and I just closed my eyes and said, please don't lose consciousness. Please don't lose consciousness. So 5 minutes turned into 10 and 10, 15, and my heart was still pounding, and it wasn't calming down, and I didn't understand why. And my dad said, man, we got to get you to a doctor. This is not good. So they picked me up, carried me to the van, and we went on to the house. They called the doctor to the house. He did a simple blood sugar test, checked my vitals, and said, man, I know it was traumatic, but with a good night's rest, you should be fine. No reason to think otherwise. But there was something silently going on inside my body, quite undetected. I didn't want to ruin the family's vacation, so I kept saying, I'll be fine, just one more day, I'll be fine. But I wasn't. Within 3 days, I began to notice I started swelling everywhere in my body. It felt like someone took a basketball, filled it with water, and shoved it in my stomach, and I was just starting to bloat. And I didn't know what was going on. So then the next day, we flew back to Chicago. I went to my family practitioner, my doctor. I never even got to see the doctor. The nurse that knows me took one look at me and said, oh my goodness, what's going on with you? We can't help you here. You need to go to the emergency room, like, right now. So upon arriving to the emergency room, the doctor, they did a full blood test this time. And I'll never forget the doctor coming out with a clipboard in his hand. And he sat me down and he goes, everything seems to be really fine here except your creatinine level. I didn't know what creatinine was. Creatinine was at 12.7. It needs to be 1.7. It appears you're experiencing acute renal failure, and so we need to get you to dialysis right now. We need to implant a catheter in your neck. Here's a wheelchair, and we need you to get in it so we can get started right away. And I'm like, whoa, you're talking to the wrong guy. Maybe that's someone else, but that's not me. What are you saying? And then he started speaking English to me, and he said, your kidneys are shut down. We don't know why. But if we don't start cleaning your blood right now, you're going to poison yourself to death in a few days. So we got to get you to dialysis. Whew. After a round of dialysis, the doctors diagnosed the condition as rhabdomyolysis. It's a fancy medical term to say that because of all the physical exertion, I broke too much of my muscles down, filled the bloodstream with protein, and that overwhelmed the kidneys and they shut down. They said they see this in like marathon runners and triathletes that push their body beyond the limits of what they should. And our first question was, well, is it permanent? Will I have to do dialysis the rest of my life? And the doctors wouldn't say. They said, everybody reacts differently. Some the kidneys turn on, some don't, and so we're just going to have to wait. I would go through two more rounds of dialysis, and then after about a week and a half, the kidneys, in fact, did turn on, and I started to pass the 11 kilograms of fluid that I retained. I mean, we never cheered a urine bag filling as much as we did that day. Yes, come on, keep filling it up. And then I ended up losing actually 15 kilograms because in addition to all that water loss, my muscles were broken down. And so it's like my arms got skinny and my legs got skinny. I was like, not exactly my weight loss program I would recommend. But, you know, I was fine. My kidneys were going to work. They did a biopsy and they said, you know what? You got minimal scarring. You should have normal life expectancy to your kidneys. Just don't do that again. So finally, I sighed. The family said, well, now is this thing over? A week later, one of my best friends, John Orper, came by to visit me. And he said, you know, Jimmy, it's not often people go through a near-death experience, much less a near-death experience with your son. And you know your body's going to heal now, but maybe your soul needs to process some things. So I'd encourage you to journal about it, write about it. Maybe there's something that God might want to teach you through this whole episode. And that's what happened. Through that whole deal, God started to teach me some things about hope. Because I couldn't figure out. I totally believed that we were going to die. Why did I even try? So now let me take you back to Davey and I, 50 meters out about, and he's panicking, struggling, trying to climb on top of me. We both went down. We're gasping for air, you know, trying to figure out what to do. I remember looking at my wife and my two daughters that were walking along the seashore and my parents, and a ton of images raced through my mind. I pictured the chapel at the church I attended, filled with people, two caskets, my picture on one side, Davy's picture on the other side, a grieving family. I remember wondering, you know, it was a closed casket in my mind, and I thought, well, was it because they didn't find the bodies, or maybe the bodies were not appropriate to show, or all these things are going through my mind. And then I just got angry. I just got so angry at the situation. We were just going to have a 15-minute dip in the shallow end of the Pacific Ocean and then get back in the car and go home. How could we all of a sudden be struggling and fighting for our lives? It was such a throwaway experience. I was so angry at the situation, but I was even more angry at myself. I was the one that was responsible for letting my son get in the water. How come I didn't coach him on the danger of the water better? How come I didn't act on my nervousness on the odd, you know, the oddness of the waves? I knew better. Why didn't I just cancel the whole thing and say, Davey, we'll go to the beach another time when there's a lifeguard and there's a lot of folks and it's not deserted? I felt so stupid. And then a flood of sadness came over me. I had lost all hope, and I started to think about our final minutes of life. I wondered what it would feel like to breathe the salt water in. Would it hurt? Would it sting? Would Davy's death be my last memory on earth? It's not how I scripted it out. Or would Davy's last memory be watching his dad drown? All those thoughts raced through my mind like a lightning bolt. And then all of a sudden, it's like I woke up out of seeing all these images. And then my resolve went to Davey, and I yelled at him. I said, Davey, right now, we can't panic. This panic thing isn't going to work. We got to stop panicking. Of course, I was panicking on the inside myself, but I was yelling at myself as much as I was yelling at Davey. I needed him to swim. He was too big at that point. You know, he was growing really quick and already taller than me, and I couldn't, you know, get him back. And I remember thinking, just for a brief moment, if I was on my own, I think I could get back. But that wasn't going to happen. Whatever we were going to go through, we were going to go through together. And if anybody was getting back, it was going to be Davey. I felt expendable in the moment, but my resolve was I have to save my son. And what happened next did save our lives. Davey obeyed. He stopped panicking. He immediately lost his panic and he got a resolve to start swimming again. And truth is, I had enough energy, I think, to help a contributor, but I didn't have enough energy to help a victim that was panicking and struggling and climbing all on top of me. And in the darkest moment of that nightmare, Davy obeying my words and Davy getting a resolve to start swimming again, that birthed a small glimmer of hope. Not enough hope that I thought we could get back, but hope enough to try. Hope enough to make that next move. I still didn't have enough hope that we would make it back, but I did have enough hope to get going. And in any desperate situation, that deal or any problem you might have, you don't need all the hope to know how that whole thing is going to turn out. All you need is enough hope to make the next move. Here's the beauty of it. You don't need a ton of hope. Sometimes hope's greatest potency happens in the darkest of darkness of despair. You get a little small glimmer of hope. You don't need a ton of it, but you do need a speck of it. You need a speck of hope to act on it. I may not have believed that we could get back, but I had enough hope to make the next move with my son. And here's the other thing about hope. When you start acting on the hope that you have, more hope comes along the way at just the right time, in just the right measure. In the Old Testament, when Moses and the Israelites were starving in the desert, Jesus took care of them a little bit at a time as well. He provided for them this bread flaky substance called manna, and it appeared on the ground every morning so that they could eat. But he didn't provide them a year's supply or a month's supply or a week's supply. He just gave them enough for the day. And by doing that, he was training the Israelites to have faith in God's provision for the moment, day by day by day. And that's how God deals with us on so many fronts. And when we start heading in the right direction, when we start acting on the faith or the hope, the provision that God provides in whatever quantity it is, we act on that, then the Lord provides more along the way. I love the Bible verse we read earlier. Throughout my life, it's been a favorite verse of mine. It's from Isaiah. He gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And for Davy and I in that moment, I thought, we will swim and we will not drown. So I took a deep breath of water. I grabbed Davy's swim trunks with my right hand. I grabbed his left arm. And as he was swimming, I was kind of an extra boost behind him, pushing him as hard as I could. And we started yelling, came up here, because we weren't making that much progress. So we started yelling to see if they could hear us on the beach to respond. And I didn't think they could do anything. But somehow, when they started to notice that our screaming was not screams of fun, but screams of danger, they started to mobilize. And knowing that my family knew that we were in trouble, again, I didn't think they could help much, but knowing that they knew we were in trouble and they were trying to help, birthed another glimmer of hope for us to make that next move. Because here's the deal with even that. When you're suffering, that's one thing. That's bad. But when you're suffering alone, that's impossible. That's horrific. Jesus invented the church so that we could have community, so that you wouldn't have to suffer alone. None of us are made to suffer alone, to live in quiet despair on the inside and no one knows what's going on. That's not the community that Jesus came to establish. That's why we meet here in places like St. Paul's, where you can come and you can do life, you can do community, and you can do compassion with each other. I love the definition of that word. It's to suffer with. When compassion exists, nobody suffers alone. Because when compassion is present, we're all together in this life journey. So at that point, I took another deep breath, grabbed Davy's swim trunks and started pushing again and again, came up for air. But this time I noticed my cousin, he's a big guy, over 2 meters, bright red shirt. He started walking out on a sandbar. And all of a sudden, he became the closest point of safety, not the beach. And so then that infused another infusion of hope for us to keep going. Went underwater, started pushing Davy again, but now toward my cousin. And because he was a bit at an angle, he was pushing us out of the current, and we were starting to make a little more progress now. Came up for air. We were about 10 meters away from Andre, my cousin. And I thought, okay, one more push, and we're going to get there. So I went underwater, and that's when everything started to fail. I couldn't grab his swim trunks. Couldn't grab his arm. My legs weren't working. Arms weren't working. And I couldn't even keep myself up. Davy made that last 10 meters or so on his own. My cousin Andre grabbed him, and he started carrying him to, you know, to the shore. And I remember at that point just feeling so content and happy. My son was saved. He was going to make it. And in that moment, even though nothing in my body was working, he was saved. And I felt content. Then a wave of water came over me, and I thought, well, I guess this is it. I got nothing left to get back up. And I went under. Couldn't have been that deep at that point. Maybe 2 or 3 meters, because when I went down, my feet hit sand. And when my feet hit sand, that was the last injection of hope that filled me for the first time. I think I can get back. Because back then, I was giving everything I had for my son to get back. It didn't matter if I got back, but he was going to get back. And I had nothing left for me. But when my feet hit sand, that I thought, I'm going to die someday, but it's not today. And it's not here at this beach. And so then I just started pushing off the sand. My cousin Andre came back out and then, you know, caught me, pulled me in. And then we, you know, got to the shore. He laid me on the beach. And you kind of know the rest of, you know, of that story. And I remember thinking, as I was pondering and processing all of this, how in many ways now, not then, but now, I'm super grateful that I went through that experience with my son, as horrific as it was. God's an amazing God, because he promises that he will redeem even the worst things in your life, the worst problems, troubles, failures. He will redeem it for good. First Bible verse I learned in my life was a verse that starts with the letter A. Because as my parents were raising us, they taught us Bible verses that went with each letter of the alphabet. So if you said any letter of the alphabet, a verse comes to mind, you know. Like, you know, D, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How about X? That was always like, how are we going to do a verse that starts with X? They kind of cheated on that one. It's like, how excellent is thy name in all the world? But they did it. But this one was A. And the verse starts with the letter A, and it goes, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I saw that testimony in the life of my parents when they would have bad things happen to us or them or the family, and they would say, God's going to redeem this, and that's what he did in this situation. I'm really grateful that I went through that, because I never knew up till then what it was like to feel completely hopeless and desperate and powerless to change a situation. No matter how in shape I was, I couldn't fix this. I didn't believe I could save my son. And always being kind of a more optimistic kind of person, feeling that kind of despair for the first time rocked me to my soul at a very deep level. At that point, I'd never felt so humiliated, so small, so insignificant when confronted by the power of the ocean. And it didn't seem like I mattered much. And now I'm blessed to work with a ministry that's helping save children who don't think they matter much. Today, you realize there's over 400 million children living on less than $1.25 a day. Think about that. Less than $1.25 a day. You know, there's about 80% of the world lives on less than $10 a day. That's not so cool either. 3 billion live on less than $2.50 a day. Extreme and unacceptable poverty in our time. And the children are the ones that are suffering the most, because they're the most vulnerable to everything. And over these last few years working with Compassion, I've had the privilege of visiting over 20 countries, and I've looked into the eyes of hopelessness, but now I understand just a little bit more what's behind that look. I understand how life can beat you up and shred any chance that you might have toward a better future. You know, children are born with such positive, shining eyes, every one of them, rich and poor. But in a poverty situation, it's so tragic to see that positivity in the life of a child be beaten out of them, you know, because they don't have episodes of desperation like I had. I had an episode of hopelessness and desperation. Every day they live with that. Not just one day, but two, year after year after year. But I've also seen the power of children given hope and being released from poverty in Jesus' name. Today, Compassion serves about 1.7 million children in 26 countries in some of the most impoverished communities in the world. We're always in communities that are on less than $2 a day. And we partner with local churches in those very communities. We partner with those churches to extend the love of Jesus to them. Compassion ensures that when you sponsor a child, like all 700 and plus of these, now over 800, and hopefully more even after this service, that we'll add those names to this chart. When that name gets added to that chart, you are ensuring through a sponsorship that a local church is going to walk alongside that child during their most at-risk years of their life. And the beauty is, partnering with the church to extend the love of Jesus to children, like it's working. There was a guy named Bruce Weidick, and he did an independent study to find out if the Compassion sponsorship made any difference. And so what he did is he studied 2,000 children who went through the program in the 80s. So they're adults now. Went through the program in the 80s, and he compared them to 8,000 adults who were children in the very same communities, experiencing the very same hardship as the Compassion children, now adults, and he wanted to see if there was any difference 15, 20, 25 years after the fact. Here's what he discovered in his research. This is kind of high-level results. So they found that Compassion children, on average, stayed in school 1 to 1.5 years longer, with every extra year staying in school being 10% more income-generating capacity later on in life. Pretty significant deal to support their family. They were incredibly more likely to complete primary school, secondary school, 50 to 80% more likely to go to college and complete a university education. And then later on in life, Compassion graduates were more likely to have salary jobs and professional white-collar jobs, dramatically more likely to be in teaching positions. And the one that I love the most, I think, of all these, because I would go to the project and I start talking to the pastor. I said, tell me your story. And then the pastor would say, well, you know, I used to be one of the children in the projects at this church. And now I get to pastor this church. And now I get to care for the next generation of children through the development program. That same research also found that Compassion children had more hope in their lives. As a part of the study, they asked children to draw pictures of themselves in the rain. This is a common exercise used to assess the psychological health of a child. Take a look at a couple representative pictures of children, actual pictures that children drew of themselves. This first one is of a child that's not in the Compassion program, living in extreme poverty and getting rained upon. They're sad, of course. They're not protected from the rain. Black and white, stick figure. Now, compare this to another child that was in the Compassion Project. Colors, full-size body, an umbrella that's colorful, protection from the rain. They got their raincoat and their rain boots, you know. It's raining, but they're protected from it. But you know the part that I love the most about this picture? What's in the upper right-hand corner? The sun! The sun! They didn't tell the kid to draw the sun. They said, just draw a picture of yourself in the rain. So that child draws a picture of themselves. They're protected. They're smiling, not like the other kid. And not only that, even though it's hard today, a better day is coming tomorrow. the sun is going to come out. So we've been diving into this thing called hope, trying to understand it more deeply. We partnered with an organization, and they helped us understand that hope is kind of made up of two major ingredients, two major components. The first one is the one that's most obvious to us, and that's to have an optimistic sense about your future, optimism about your future. But the second ingredient is even more powerful, I think, because this second ingredient is the belief that you have the power to realize that future. There's a path. There's a way. It's just not pipe dream. You can actually realize that future. And this second part is what often dies first in the life of a child living in poverty. Because everything around them, they size it up pretty quick. They're bright kids. And they go, wow, nothing around here is saying that I'm going to amount to anything in life. And this is where a loving parent, a loving pastor, small group leader, Sunday school teacher, a loving caregiver in a compassion project can make all the difference in the world, or even a loving sponsor. And there are many of you that are sponsoring children in this church. And you need to understand the power and the impact of what happens to a child living in poverty when they receive a letter from you. Think about it. Put yourself in their situation. They seem invisible. They don't seem to matter. And then they get a letter from someone on the other side of the world, and they open it up. And let's say their name is Juan. And then they read, "Dear Juan." And just with those two words, "Dear Juan," Juan realizes that someone on the other side of the world knows my name. That maybe there could be a God in the universe that wants to know me and knows my name, and I can embrace that God. Raising our family in a well-resourced country like the United States actually worried my wife and I. We were a little worried about raising our kids in how basically 1% of the world lives. Would they be spoiled? Would they be entitled? Would they be obsessed about the next iPhone release and when it's coming out? And that would, you know, be what drives their life. We were concerned about that. There's a part of me that wished I could have raised them outside the United States in the developing world like I grew up. And so what we did, long before I started working for Compassion, we asked our kids to sponsor a child in Compassion, but to sponsor a child that had their same name. So my Esther to sponsor an Esther in Guatemala, my Elizabeth to sponsor an Elizabeth in Guatemala, and my David to sponsor a David. Because every time my Elizabeth would write a letter to that Elizabeth, I wanted it to be a bit of a spiritual discipline to remind my daughter Elizabeth that maybe the Elizabeths could have been reversed. Maybe the roles could have been different. And that it's her responsibility to build relationship and extend the love of Jesus to that Elizabeth. All three of my kids have grown up together with their sponsored children. And I want to show you a video that chronicles the story of the two Elizabeths and some of what they went through in life as they were doing life together. Check out this video.
Our story begins with actually my dad. He came to us three kids and he said, "We're going to start sponsoring a child through Compassion, and I chose Elizabeth because she has the same exact name as me." And that's where our story began.
Mi nombre es Elizabeth.
My name is Elizabeth. I am 10 years old, and this is my story. I live here in São Paulo, Guatemala, with my father and younger brother and two sisters. 2 years ago, my father had a bad fall while working and hurt his back very badly. He couldn't move or walk, and still can hardly work to earn money for us. Just 2 months later, my mother then became really sick with a fever. The next day, my mother died. Now I have to take care of my family.
I had received a letter that the mother had died, and now Elizabeth is the caretaker of her family. I just remember feeling devastated, and I was just so grateful at that time for Compassion. You know, if Compassion wasn't there, I don't even know what would happen to her or her family. I get to take part in her life and helping her get back on her feet.
I love going to the Compassion Project at the church nearby. They help me in lots of ways. The first thing we do is we pray, and we sing, and we learn a lot about Jesus. And they help me with my school and take care of me when I am sick or injured. And they give us food, which is delicious. I get letters from my sponsor, Elizabeth, and I send her letters also. I ask her to pray for me a lot. She has helped me so much through the Compassion Project.
For Elizabeth, it's the difference between health care and no health care, or school or tutoring, or somebody just to listen to her and know her story.
My favorite Bible verse is, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers live in unity." Psalm 133.
Elizabeth has changed my life forever, and I think my influence on Elizabeth has done the same for her. If you want to be that person in a child's life, sponsor a child today.
You know, it's difficult to imagine how a family survives a tragedy like that. The father falls out of a tree, practically an invalid, and then a few months later, the mom dies. That's game, set, match for a family like that in that kind of a situation. But it wasn't for this one, because there was a church that wasn't going to let him go down. And I remember we went and visited them right after the father had fallen. There's a picture of our first visit about 10 years ago. And the father was in the bed, and he had his hands all frozen like that, all atrophied, and he had a deadpan look in his face. The mom was still alive at that point. And it was just a few months after that that the mom got the fever and just died unexpectedly. And I look at that video today, and I see that father walking around, and it's just such a miracle that he's even up and walking. And what happened was is the church came around that family and said, "We're not letting you go down." And they would take the father to rehab on a weekly basis so he could start doing physical therapy. And he started getting his hand motion and arm motion and was able to walk again. And he's gotten so much better now that he actually has a job and he's able to care for his family. And then now there's a legal guardian that takes care of them. And we just visited them a couple years ago again. And here's the latest picture of that. Little Elizabeth is 16 years old. My daughter's 22 now. But look, on the upper left-hand side, the church came around them and they built them a house of brick with a lock and a door, tin roof, concrete floor. The church built them a chicken coop, so now they get about 6 to 8 eggs a day. And at the Compassion Project in the bottom left-hand corner, Elizabeth is being trained on how to sew. And the Compassion Project there sews the school uniforms so that they can give the school uniforms free to the children so they don't have to pay for them when they go to school. And also help her later on possibly even make a living because she knows how to sew. And it's just been amazing for me to see the transformation, not only in Elizabeth and her family in Guatemala, but my Elizabeth in the United States. Because kids that are born in plenty, they're at risk too. But they're at risk for different reasons than folks that are at risk in poverty situations. But when you can build a relationship between the two, we can heal each other. That's how discipleship works. That's how the church works, when we can connect and share. Because, you know, you have resources, I have weaknesses, I have weaknesses, you have resources, and we can share and grow together in Christ. And in the same way that I needed a glimmer of hope in a dark situation to get going and to try to move toward life for my son and for myself, you can be that glimmer of hope for someone like an Elizabeth. You can be that glimmer of hope that allows that child to live that next day, to say, "You know what? I know it's a tough situation, but I can have the hope of Jesus in me. And I'm having words of life being breathed into me by a sponsor." And so all day long, we've had tables back there that have little packets that show a child waiting for a sponsor. And I wish I could show you a picture of what happens when a child finds out that they have a sponsor. Because we register kids in a program. Most are sponsored, but some are not, the ones that are waiting for a sponsorship. And then comes the day when they sit down with their parents and they let them know, "You have a sponsor." I've seen moms go nuts when they found out their child and their family is going to get some help to help do another day and another day and another day. You have no idea the amount of joy that that brings to a family. And so I make no apology standing before you to speak on behalf of all these children that are waiting for a sponsor. Please, don't leave tonight so quickly. Go back to the table. Pick one up. Just look in the eyes and the face of these children. And this church sponsors a lot of kids in Kenya, you know, so that you can go and visit them someday. And so, but look at them and see if God might want you to sponsor one of these children and make an eternal difference in their lives. Because right now, I mean, that was a powerful vision. John, you talked about, you know, millions and millions of children inside of Compassion. We're building the capacity to serve tens of millions of children in Compassion right now. We're at 1.7. Because, you know, we say no to 80% of the churches that want to be a Compassion church and care for the children in their community. We say no because we don't have the sponsors to support that. Earlier I said that there was 400 million children living in extreme poverty. Do you know how many evangelical believers like you and me there are in the world estimated? 700 million. If every evangelical believer sponsored one child, we could like reach the 400 million. We really could. So I want to challenge you. Pray. Consider in your mind. Just go back there. Look at a packet and see if God might want you to sponsor a child. And if you're already sponsoring a child, is there room for another? Our family's up to 9 now. It's like every time you go to the field, it's dangerous. You end up with more children to sponsor. So I want to leave you with that. Do with it what God would want you to do with it. No more, no less. But do what God prompts you to do when you go back there. Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are humbled that you would choose the likes of us to be a part of your plan to redeem and restore this world for you. I pray, Father, that all of us would do our part to be on your side of bringing the kingdom of heaven here on earth more because of the choices that we make to be a part of the solution. I ask, Father, that, Lord, you would move in the hearts of everyone that's in this room to consider the possibility of transforming a child's life who desperately needs our help. And so I ask that your Spirit would anoint this environment right now, that your Holy Spirit would have his way to prompt and to move. And I pray that, Father, we would have the courage, no matter what age we are, to say yes to your promptings in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone.